I'd like you to turn back with me in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Colossians. We looked at the first few verses of this last week. And the title of this message is Believers' Prayers for One Another. And the text, if there is a text, is verse 9. But we'll be looking at verses 9 down to about 23. You know, when you think about the greatest blessings that can happen to you in this life, the things that you can acquire, the experiences that you can have. There's some thrilling things that you can do and have. But for those that know the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, for those that know and experience what the grace of God has done for your eternal soul, who have the certainty of knowing that you have eternal peace with God, is that not by far the greatest blessing, the greatest riches? There is nothing else that can compare with it. There is nothing, everything else, however good it might be, and let's not deny it, the things of this world are appealing to the flesh. Let's not try and be super spiritual and claim that they're not. But nevertheless, they all pale into insignificance. The time will come when, if you've known this, and if you've got it, it will be the one thing that you will value above everything else that you've ever had or possessed or experienced. To know peace with God, eternal peace with God, that it is well with my soul. Do you know that blessing? These Colossians, Paul was convinced, evidently did know that blessing. He has been told all about them by the one who is called their brother Epaphras, a faithful minister of Christ to them. He's come to Paul in his confinement in Rome, and he's told Paul about these Colossians. And even though we believe Paul hadn't seen face to face the majority of the Colossians, nevertheless, he counts them as dear brethren. Dear brethren. I mean, is that not like us? We keep hearing about people that are joining us for these services on the internet, and we think of lonely Christians who know the truth and they can't go to the church that they've been to anymore, because what they hear more and more is a compromise and a sellout to the world and a sellout to the things and the devices and the schemes of Satan. And so they're on their own, but yet they believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And where do they get their spiritual food? They join with us. And how do they worship God? They play back these audio files, and this is the service that they have. They're on their own, but the most precious thing to them is this love of the Lord Jesus Christ, this knowledge of him. And what do we know? What are the marks we saw last week? Who is it that has this experience? It's those that have faith. All men have faith of sorts, but this is the true saving faith of the Scriptures. Faith in Christ and him alone. Christ alone. Christ alone. In what he has done. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That faith produces the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, faith, love. And then love for one another. And then the third thing is hope. Because those who have experienced this grace know that this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. I have a home in glory. You know all of the choruses that are flippantly sung with arms waving in the air, but nevertheless, there are strong elements of truth in them. A hope of eternal glory. I know where I'm going. I know that should I die today, I know where I'm going. I know it is well with my soul. I know that the Lord Jesus Christ has said to me through his word, by what he said to that thief on the cross, this day you shall be with me in paradise. If today is the day I'm taken, I know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is a heart-changing experience of repentance and faith in Christ. It's belief of the truth. Belief of the truth. Trust in it. Dependence upon it. It's knowing him. Not knowing about him, it's knowing him. Knowing him. I know about a lot of people who I don't know at all. But there are some that I know intimately, closely, really well. I know them really well. And it's living. It isn't a kind of an academic knowledge that is, you know, I know all sorts of things, well, I used to do, about nuclear physics. I've forgotten far more of it than I ever knew. But, you know, it's kind of pigeonholed away. It doesn't affect me in my daily life in the slightest degree. Not at all. But knowing Christ does. It's a living day-by-day experience. Knowing the presence of God. Now, do you mean all the time I'm floating around with this knowledge? No, of course not. It fluctuates. It goes up and down. But the general tenor is to know him and to live day-by-day in fellowship with him. And so, knowing these people like that, what does it prompt Paul to do? To pray for them. And that's what's in the next few verses. He prays for them. And I want to look at what he prays for them. When I think of you here, and those joining us on the internet, some of you I know, obviously all of you here I know, others I don't know. Of those on the internet, some I know, others I don't know. But for all of you, my prayer is that of Paul, here in verses 9 to 12. Let's have a look at Paul's prayer. Since Epaphras had told him about them, he prays for the Colossian believers whom he loves with a brotherly love. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That was his prayer. He prays for them. He doesn't pray for their material prosperity, does he? He doesn't pray for that. You know, when you think about what is at the root of many, many prayers, the prayers of many Christians, some of them true Christians, it's generally speaking material or health benefits. I'm not saying there's anything wrong in praying for practical things for one another, but isn't the weight of what Paul prays for, it's spiritual. He's praying for their spiritual good, not for their material prosperity. You know, life comes along with its ups and downs, doesn't it? With times that to the flesh feel good, and times which to the flesh seem abysmally bad. You know, abysmally bad. You've had those experiences where you just think, oh, just, oh, the things. Oh, that situation. Oh, what I said, what I did. The things that, if only we could wind the clock back and I could read it. You know, ups and downs. No, he doesn't pray about that. There are times of want, and there are times of plenty. No, he doesn't pray about that. He doesn't pray that all believers will not want for anything. No, he doesn't pray for that. We have days like last Wednesday, when it felt like there was a lovely warm southerly wind blowing, and it felt like summer was coming, and then 2 days later, because of where we live, the wind now is coming bitterly down from the Arctic, and it's freezing cold. I heard the weatherman yesterday say, well, the weather's been quite good for early March, but not for the end of April. We're in a cold Arctic airstream. But Paul doesn't pray about that. These are the things that ebb and flow. Your health, you know, is it God's will that everybody, every believer, should go through life without any ailments whatsoever? Well, everybody would become Christians like a flash if that was the case, wouldn't they? No, it isn't. We all suffer ill health. And we all enjoy good health at different times. It's just part of the ebb and flow of life. But what Paul prays for is the spiritual good of these Colossians. And that's what we should pray for one another, above all else. Pray for spiritual good. What we need more than anything else, when it finally comes down to it, is eternal comfort. Let's say you get ill. It's not beyond the bounds of possibility for any one of us. And you get so ill that you get something terminal, and it's going to cut your life short, and you're going to die, well before your expected years. Do you know the one thing that you need in that circumstance is eternal comfort? Above all else, the things that you might buy, the experiences you might have, will just evaporate into irrelevance compared with the need for eternal comfort. Our prayers for our children and for our grandchildren's welfare. What do we pray above all? Above all, we pray for the blessings of salvation. That's what we pray. I don't, in a way, I don't care. Some of them are sitting here this morning. You know, I pray good for you, but above all, I pray the blessings of salvation. What does he ask for? That you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Knowledge. Knowledge. What? That your head might be puffed up with knowledge? No. But knowledge, the right knowledge, the knowledge of him and of his will and of his wisdom and of his spiritual understanding concerning, that's at the root of everything that is good for you. Knowledge. You be filled with the knowledge of his will. What? Whether I should turn to the left or the right? No, the knowledge of his will about salvation and his eternal purposes and how he rules over all things. And how, think about the series on Revelation and what we saw of his will. What's his will? Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Is that, you know, the knowledge of his will, that his kingdom should come to fruition, to fullness, that his kingdom should come. That we should be filled with his wisdom, for he is wisdom from God. He's made unto us wisdom from God. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, I want to understand this, that and the other. Oh, but above all, spiritual understanding. That I might understand the things of God. Now, where are you going to get these things? Oh, I need to go to Bible college. I'll tell you what. The last place on earth to go is to a Bible college. You will not get those things from a Bible college. Don't be fooled. Those that tell you the way to prepare for the ministry or whatever else is to go off to a Bible college, that's the quickest way to get the truth killed straight out of you. No, no. You won't get it there. You get it from God himself. He gives spiritual understanding. It isn't in religious practice or discipline. It's not in traditions handed down. You get the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding in Christ, and in Christ alone. If you look back, you probably don't even need to turn the page back. Verse 10 of chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul says, that I may know him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's where I want to be found. I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness, that I may know him. This is what I want to do. If you know him, you know all you need to know for life and eternity. Did you hear that? If you know him, you know all you need to know for life and eternity. For he, I've already said it, is made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. They are all that I need. If I have all of those, I am, as we'll see a little bit later on in chapter 2, I am... Verse 10, I am complete in him, if I have all of those. It's in him that I am complete. You see, this knowledge, where does knowledge go? It goes into the mind. And you can file it away there, and it's interesting to know it, and it might get you to answer some quiz questions one day. No, this knowledge goes into the mind, and then it goes down several centimetres into the heart. I know the heart's just a pump, but you know, the seat of the affections, the motivation of the will. It goes into the heart. And what does it make of Christ's people? It makes willing bondservants. I think I mentioned last week about the pressed men and the volunteers. You know, if you ask anybody in the military who he would want to choose to go with him, and he'll say, any day I would sooner have half a dozen volunteers than 100 pressed men. 100 men who've had their arms twisted up their back or threatened to go. No, he'd sooner have half a dozen that want to do it. That want to do it. Yeah? So knowledge. He prays for knowledge. Not material blessings. For knowledge. The other things will come. Give us this day our daily bread. Yes, by all means. Give us this day our daily bread. Give me neither poverty nor riches. These are all valid prayers of the scriptures. But above all, the knowledge of his will. And then verse 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Unto all pleasing. Being fruitful in every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. There it is again. The walk. What is the walk? It's the life that you live. What is the life that you live that you might walk worthy? Is this what some call the believer's rule of life? They say the law, the Ten Commandments, is the believer's rule of life. We know that we're free from the law, but we have to live as though we're under the law. We have to live as though we're in bondage to the law, because the law is the only thing that will keep us living the right way. This is what they tell us. Is that right? Well, the scripture tells us over and over again, ye are not under law, but under grace. Oh, it can't possibly mean that. Well, why does it say it? Ye are not under law, but under grace. No, it's not legalism, but it's this. How can I put it? It's like this. If you know the truth, you walk worthy of it. Does that mean you're always behaving well? No, of course not, because you're still living this flesh, which is weak. Your flesh is not improving. You're not gradually, progressively sanctifying this flesh. No. But what he's saying is this. If you know him, then you know who you represent. When I worked for different companies, the company I worked for would have a certain standard of behaviour that they expected when you were out and about. And it was just this, you know, there weren't hard and fast rules, but it was just this. When you go to this client to see them and to interact with them and to do work for them, remember who you represent. You represent the company, whatever it was. You represent them. Don't do anything. Don't you as an individual deliberately or sloppily or carelessly do anything which will make that client say, well, look at that company. If it sends people like this out to me, look at that company. You know, I'm trying my best to avoid any hint of legalistic practice, because that's the last thing that I intend to say. But do you know what I mean? It's this, be aware of who you represent. Like the soldiers, I'll use an illustration I've used before, but the trooping of the colour on Horse Guards Parade on June the 3rd, or whenever it is, that Saturday which commemorates the Queen's coronation, and I tell you, the troops there are under discipline, but the reason that they turn out smart and they want everything to be done perfectly is not in any way because they fear punishment or they hope for reward. It's just this. It's the honour of whom they represent. Remember who you represent. And be fruitful. Fruitful. I've already said that the grace of God that brings the faith of God brings the fruit of the Spirit of God. Being fruitful in every good work. Fruitful. Love. Joy. Peace. Delivered from the power of darkness. Live as those who are liberated. Set free from the dungeon of Satan and sin and the lost eternity, which is the destiny of this world. If you're liberated, live as those liberated. And he says, always increasing in knowledge. Increasing in knowledge. Getting puffed up with knowledge? No, increasing with the knowledge of Christ. Not knowledge about him. Not doctrinal facts that you can compete with one another about, but the knowledge of him, increasing in knowledge. Peter, the last verse that Peter wrote in the scriptures, 2 Peter 3:18, he encourages believers, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus. Grow in it, grow in it, grow in that knowledge. Verse 11, he prays for strength, that you would be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, empowered by virtue of the Holy Spirit's work within you. You can do nothing of yourself. Christ said to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. Without knowing him, without walking with him, without serving him, you can do nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Nothing at all. There is a new birth. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is a new birth of the Spirit of God. When that which was dead in trespasses and sins is given new life and a new nature and a new man. And it's done in proportion, according to his glorious power. In proportion to the power. God is not short of power. God is abundant in power, that you might be strengthened with that. Unto all patience. Look, the strength of God, what does it give you? Patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Which is so hard for the flesh to do, isn't it? Patience? Very difficult. Long suffering, very difficult. Joyfulness in the face of frustration, very difficult. But with the power of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And verse 12, thankful. Thankful. This is a mark of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful. Unlike fallen, unregenerate mankind, you know, one of the main accusations against those who know not the truth is this. Romans 1:21. Neither were thankful. This is Paul describing the lost state of fallen man outside of Christ. They were not thankful. Thankful for what? For what God has done with such as we are. What does he say? Look, he says that, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Made us meet. Made us fitted. Made us qualified. He's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's elevated sinners from the gutter of sin to the Father's mansion. He's made us heirs of all that God has for his people in eternity. Made us heirs of it. We're going to inherit that. He's give thanks for it, because he's delivered us. He's translated us. Look at verse 13. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. That's the power of Satan. From the lostness of Satan. And has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, is what the margin says. The kingdom of the Son of his love. He's made us heirs of all that God has for his people in eternity. And delivered us and translated us into that situation. You know, just as a pale illustration, you know, we see hordes of Syrian refugees fleeing the conflict and the poverty and the warfare and the destruction in Syria, and seeking to come to European countries, and not least the United Kingdom, in order to establish a better life where they'll be prosperous and they'll be able to work and they'll be able to bring up their families in relative safety, and they'll be able to have some of the things that the free world has that they don't have at the moment. And that's a very, very dim picture of what Christ has done for his people in delivering us from the power of darkness and translating us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. How you think about it, what they aspire to is actually what the scriptures call vanity, vanity. All is vanity. Just, you know, the more you know of the society in which we live, the more you are aware of its vain sinfulness. And that's what they aspire to, as a great thing. Think how much better what the people of God aspire to. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Yes, pray for practical support for one another. Help one another practically where possible. But above all, pray for the eternal good of one another as brethren, as joint heirs with one another and with Christ. Now what I want to do is I want to look at Paul's focus. Because you know he says, be filled with the knowledge of his will. Well, what particularly is it? Well, it's the knowledge of Christ. And in the next few verses, he goes on to extol the virtues of Christ. And that's what I want to focus on for the rest of our time. In praying for their being filled with knowledge, he then expands to extol the one who is the centre, the sum and substance of all that life-changing knowledge. This, in these next few verses, 13 down to 23, is a hymn of praise and worship, of honour and blessing to God for Christ. Christ is the centre of our worship. What was it that they sang? We read in Revelation 5, verse 12, several weeks ago. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. Blessing and glory and honour and all. That's the hymn of praise of eternity, is for the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was slain. He's worthy. He's worthy of that praise. Why? What is the reason for this? Why is this what you need to know and grow in? Why do you need to know more about Christ? Why do you need to understand more about what Christ is and what he has done? Will it make you... somebody once said to me, if you carry on the way you're going, you'll become too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. No. The reason it's important is this. He's your king. He's translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The kingdom. He's the king of his kingdom. He's your king. You know, this week we have marked in this country the 90th birthday of the Queen. And that's a significant milestone by anybody's standards. And she's the longest reigning monarch over these islands. Nobody's ever reigned longer. She's the oldest reigning monarch there's ever been on these islands. She's 90 years old. Very, very good. And I greatly respect what she's done and the institution. But in actual fact, to me, practically, it makes very, very little difference day to day. But not in this case. He is my king. I walk with him every day. I should seek to, at any rate. In our king, in Christ, look, we have redemption. We have in him. I can't think of anything the Queen alone has done that without her doing it, I would be in a worse state than I am now. I mean, I support the institution, but I can't think of anything specifically that she has done for me personally that has made my life different. I'm not trying to be disrespectful to the monarchy. That's the last thing on my mind. I'm trying to draw the contrast that King Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, has redeemed me through his blood. He's paid the price of my redemption, of my liberty, of my freedom. He's paid the price with his life's blood, which was the only currency that would pay the price required. I have found a ransom. Deliver him from going down to the pit. This is the ransom that is acceptable, because his lifeblood, his pouring out his lifeblood, has made satisfaction to the law of God, which says, the soul that sins, me and you, the soul that sins, it shall die. The law is not satisfied until the soul that sins dies, unless a worthy substitute dies in that one's place. And Christ has died in my place. He's redeemed me through his blood. And because of that, I have the forgiveness of sins. And if my sins are forgiven, when I stand before the throne of God, before the judgment seat of Christ, what words am I going to hear? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Do you understand it? No, of course you don't. Neither do I. I scratch the surface. But Paul prays, and we should pray for one another, that we might know more of it, that it might affect us every minute of this of every day that we go on. You see, who is it that has redeemed us with his blood? Who is this one, Christ? Who is he? Well, he's Jesus, isn't he? Jesus of Nazareth, the man that was born of Mary in Bethlehem, the sinless man. Wasn't he sinless? He was a sinless man. He was a wonderful example, wasn't he? Oh, and didn't they do some outrageous things to him? He died the shameful death of the cross, the criminal's death. Not even the death of the Jews by stoning. He died the death of the Roman cross, the shameful death. But he rose the third day. Is that all we know about him? No, look what these verses tell us. Verse 15. Look, he, Jesus, the man who lived sinlessly, who died, who rose again, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He is the image of the invisible God. Let me read Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. The writer, who I believe is Paul of Hebrews, he says, God's spoken through the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. He's the creator. Is that what this says? The image of the invisible God? He made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. He, this one, this man, Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the brightness of his glory. He is the express image of his, person, the image of the invisible God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Turn, if you can, with me to John chapter 1 and verse 14, and let me remind you of these very familiar words. Having said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In verse 14 of chapter 1 of John, and the Word, that same Word, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we, the apostles, beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, the Baptist, bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake, that he coming after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness, we'll see more of that in a minute, have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses. But grace, the law which can never save us, was given by Moses. The law which can only condemn us was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. No man has seen the spiritual essence of who and what God is. No man. We can't. We're of this creation. We cannot see him. We're fallen in sin. But the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he and the Father are one. They're one together. He has declared him. This one, Jesus, the Christ, he is the only manifestation of spiritual God, who is unknowable and unapproachable and mysterious in holiness and majesty. He, Christ, is the only manifestation of spiritual God to this creation, until all creation is fulfilled. Just look, let me read this verse to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is talking about the end of all things, he says in verse 22, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but everyone in his own order. And then he goes on, verse 28, And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's mysterious stuff. Those are mysterious words, but I believe it means this. That when this creation is wound up, we were thinking about it in Revelation, we were seeing it in Revelation, when God brings in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, that new temple of God, that bride of Christ, and when there's that perfect unity of his people with him, all things will be wrapped up of this creation. Christ is the manifestation of God to us in this creation. We'll be united with God in his essence. We don't know how or what, but in this space-time creation, Christ alone is the one through whom there is access to all the blessings of knowing God. In verse 16 of Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, He created all things by him and for him. All things, this creation was, in a way, you know how the canvas is the background on which the artist paints his picture. Well, in a way, all things created by him and for him was the canvas on which the grace of God, which is God's supreme glory, is displayed. He made all things. When he had made, by whom also he made the worlds. In John 1 verse 3, he made all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 17, he is before all things. This one is before all things, and by him all things consist or hold together. He upholds all things by the word of his power. You know, physics is looking, searching constantly for what that film recently about Stephen Hawking called, was it The Theory of Everything? I think it was, wasn't it? The Theory of Everything. And it's searching for a unified law which brings together the gravitational force and the electromagnetic force and the weak nuclear force and the strong nuclear force, and says, right, we understand it all. Well, I'm telling you, if you want to understand it all, it's Christ. He upholds all things. by the word of his power. He holds all things. In him, all things consist. He is sovereign God manifested in this creation. And he's in special relationship with his people. Verse 18, he's the head in union with his body. You know how for you to live, you need to be, your head's no good without your body. Your body's no good without the head. In a way, Christ needs his church to make up his completeness. And his church undoubtedly needs its head. There's that union there, that completion. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the blueprint of the resurrection that all his people will experience and enjoy. That in all things he might have the preeminence. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah came down to speak with the transfigured Lord Jesus Christ, Peter, James and John were there terrified, and Peter in his fear said, "Oh, this is great. Let's build 3 booths here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And the voice came from heaven, and the cloud overshadowed them and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." He's not on the same level as them. He's on a level of his own. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." There it is. All fullness. Look at verses 9 and 10. Of chapter 2. "For in him dwelleth all the..." In this one dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Christ is the fulfilling of the law. He's the fulfilling of God's purposes of grace. Fullness. All fullness. He's the fullness of all the Old Testament types and worship. He is the key that opens all the scripture. "For these are they that speak of him," he said. In him alone is the fullness of reconciliation. We haven't time, but read about it in verses 20 to 23. Reconciliation of a sinner with God, the fullness of it is in him. Oh, repeating, "Oh, that I may know him, that I may know him, that I might be determined to know nothing other. That if I preach him, I have preached the whole counsel of God. As the hymn writer said, thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in thee I find. If I'm conscious of my mortality and of my death, he is life. For he said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. If I'm conscious of my sin and my defilement that will keep me from heaven, he is the Lord. My righteousness, the fullness of it. If I'm conscious that before the gaze and the judgment of God, I lie there naked in my shame, he is my covering. He is my robe of righteousness. If I'm hungry for spiritual bread, he is the bread from heaven. If I'm thirsty for spiritual water, he is that life-giving water. If I'm dirty, he is my cleansing. If I'm blind and in darkness, he is my light and my sight. For in the face of Jesus Christ, we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. If I'm weary, he will give me rest, the fullness of it. If I'm a debtor to the law, he is my ransom paid in full. If I'm helpless, he is my strength. If I'm a captive, he is my liberty. If I'm condemned, he is my release from condemnation. If I'm empty in all the vanity of this fleshly life, he is my fullness of the knowledge of God. This fullness is not in any other man, not in anything that calls itself a church, not in any church's ritual, the things they go through. Don't you see the blindness of people who go through these things, these religious experiences, and it leaves them bankrupt because it never satisfies? No. Psalm 115 verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." What do I pray for you, and for myself, for that matter? Filling with the knowledge of Christ, because then everything else will fall into God's perfect place. I know you know this illustration, you've heard it before, but I'll remind you of it. It's a good story. In America, in the 1960s, there was a very wealthy man and his son who was about 20 years old, who were keen art collectors, and they had the wealth with which to do it. And they collected some great works of art. And in their big house in America, they had these beautiful pictures, these marvellous works of art that the world really values, hung around their house. And the son went off to Vietnam to fight in the Vietnam War. And I'll cut the story short. It can be embellished greatly. But this son did an act of extreme bravery one day when his platoon came under fire. And he rescued several of his friends. And as he was rescuing the last one of them who was injured, he was shot through the heart and it killed him stone dead instantly. But the one he was rescuing got out. And the one who he was rescuing was an amateur artist. Wasn't very good, but he could paint a bit. And when he got back and he recovered from his injuries, he painted a picture of the young man who rescued him, the brave young man who rescued him. He captured his likeness in oil paints because he had his stuff with him. And when he came back from the Vietnam War, in time, he looked up the father of the young man that rescued him. And he went to his house. And he told him who he was. And the father, the wealthy man, welcomed him in. And he was delighted to see him. And he gave him a present. And he gave him the picture that he painted a day or two after he'd been rescued. And he said, "Your son rescued me, and I captured his likeness. I know I'm not very good, but there it is." To the father, that was the best painting he had. He hung it in pride of place on the wall above the mantelpiece. So all the other works of art, these valuable pieces, were scattered around the house. And a few months later, the old man died, and there was an auction. And he'd adjusted his will. But anyway, it came to the day of the auction, and all the art collectors were there with their money, thinking, "Hey, we've got some valuable acquisitions to make here. These paintings are going to be worth a bit." And so the auctioneer said, "We come to the first work of art on the list today. This is a picture by an unknown artist, and it's a picture of the man's son. Now, who will start the bidding for this?" "Oh, we don't want that. Can we get on to the Picasso and the Rembrandt and the Van Gogh?" "And no, we don't want that. No, sorry, I have to do what it says on the order. This is the first painting to be sold. Now, who will bid me $10 for this painting?" No. "Who will give me 20? No, nobody's going to give me anything whatsoever." And the old gardener that had been at the house all his working life and had been the gardener, he said, "I'll give you $10 for the picture of the sun." And the auctioneer said, "Thank you, sold to that man there. Right, that's the end of the auction." They all said, What about all the other paintings? What about the Van Goghs and the Rembrandts? And what about all of those?" "Oh," he said, "no, I couldn't tell you this beforehand, but the owner stipulated, whoever has the sun has everything." And the gardener bought the picture of the sun, and he got the lot. Now, how true it is, I don't know, but do you know that you can see what it's saying, can't you? Everything else that you might value in this life, if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everything. You have everything. You are rich beyond measure. Oh, let's pray for one another, for our fellow believers. Let's pray for one another. We should do. Pray for ourselves, one another, practically. But above all else, that we would have the Son and know him more. Amen.